So in last week's passage, Paul was talking about one of his road trips, how he had gone to Jerusalem before the apostles. And remember, he had had this vision in which God had somehow, the Lord had somehow told him to go up to Jerusalem and foster this unity in the gospel amongst all of the apostles, this united stand against the false brethren with their false gospel. And you remember one of the things that happened as a result was they had all recognized that they were preaching the same gospel. Not surprising, they had all gotten their gospel from Christ himself. And when they recognized that, and when they recognized the Lord's will, that Paul would preach that gospel to the nations, and that the other apostles would preach that same gospel to the Jews, one gospel, two destinations, and two different assignments. So they had sent him away. So apparently, the Jerusalem church with the other apostles in it was actually very interested in how the work of the gospel was going in Antioch. Because not only does he say Peter himself has taken a road trip, which is the occasion of the setting of the four verses before us this afternoon, but also there were others that were sent up from James, who would have been, you know, what we might call the lead pastor, even among the apostolic church in Jerusalem at the time. And so there were others who had come up who were interested in how it was going with Antioch and how it was going with Peter in Antioch. Now, it says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Why is that surprising? What is one of the points that Paul has been making about his gospel and Peter and John and James and all the others' gospel? He's been talking about how unified they are, right? So it's actually a little bit surprising if, like, the Jerusalem Apostles Party as the one who are attacking Paul is preaching a different gospel, and Paul's been saying, well, actually, we all preach the same gospel, except for the time that I read Peter, the riot act, in the lunchroom. Okay? The gospel is the gospel, no matter who agrees with it. Because it belongs to God and it comes by His Word. Remember in chapter 1 where He said, if we, apostles, were to preach something, some different gospel, or an angel from heaven were to come and preach a different gospel, let them be accursed. Let them go to hell. And so the gospel being above all men, no matter who they are, no matter what office they're in. You know, we are serious when before the sermon every Lord's Day morning, we pray God's mercy and God's help to keep His servant from error. Because the truth belongs to God. As the scripture says, let God be true, even though, and the word there is literally and, but the implication is even though every single man be a liar. So why did Paul withstand Peter? Why did Paul withstand Peter? Because, verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. A couple of important things here. Okay? The presenting issue was what table you eat at in the lunchroom. Does not seem like a big deal, right? There are often things in the churches over which there is some disagreement that don't in themselves seem like they are that big a deal. But the reason they are that big a deal, is how they connect to who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what the results of it are. Okay, that's number one. A lot of things in the churches today. For instance, questions like, how do we worship? Are we still, and this is the question here, are we still to observe Old Testament ceremonies and signs? for instance. And those who insist that we must as a matter of conscience, they are attacking the gospel. That was the big deal here. The second thing I want you to notice here in verse 14 is that there is not only a duty to hold to the gospel, there's a duty to be straightforward with it, to be clear about being made right with God only through Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ has gained for himself one church and has for himself one church throughout the ages who believe in him, who are united in him and not divided by circumcision and not divided old covenant people, new covenant people. There's one covenant of grace and one church throughout the scripture. And that has always been the way the Lord intended it to be. The Holy Spirit has been revealing that throughout the scripture. And we have seen that, especially as we have tried to understand the place that we are in Genesis through the lens of the New Testament. We've been seeing that this great division between old and new is one that is an error. Okay, this idea of seeing the Old Testament and the New Testament as being the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God as being divided. If you talk that way, some people who are into kind of Hebrew root stuff or who are very strongly dispensational, they will call you sometimes, and maybe you've heard this term, a replacement theologian, or say you've got replacement theology. You've made the church to replace Israel. The answer to that is, okay, that's what they were accusing Peter of doing, the Judaizers who came up from Jerusalem to Antioch. And the answer to that is, no, actually, you are trying to replace the one church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages with two. And you're the real replacement theologian. Because there is one tree into which the nations are being grafted in. And it is not the circumcision tree. It is the Jesus tree. Okay? Very, very important to see the unity there. And that that essentially is how this lunchroom issue, lunchroom issue becomes a question of being straightforward or clear about the truth of the gospel. Is because what had joined those Gentile believers and those Jewish believers together? It was their faith in Jesus, right? And Peter had been demonstrating that because he'd been taking his tray and sitting down next to the Gentile believers at their table. Can you imagine we're having a fellowship meal and you're sitting and you're enjoying a lunch with a bunch of folks that you don't really have a whole lot else in common, right? People say, well, I don't want to go to that church. I don't have anything in common with them. Well, do they believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah. But I'm in this season of life and I walk in these circles and I have these interests and they're in that other season of life and they walk in those other circles and they have those other interests. I just don't fit there. But do you believe in Jesus? Okay? That there is a necessary connection of the gospel to Christian unity being in Jesus Christ ultimately and refusing to let any other distinctions drive a wedge between you. Okay, one of the ways this comes up in the churches today is in this social justice / racial reconciliation idea where they want to really play up the differences in human culture and turn racial reconciliation into an appreciation of and emphasizing all the different human cultures. That is exactly opposite the gospel. The gospel is not a recognition of each of our human cultures. The gospel is a recognition that Jesus has transcended those things and that the two that were divided by being reconciled to God and the one Christ have necessarily been brought near one another. Okay? That's what was at stake in the lunchroom controversy in Galatians 2:11-14. Okay? So Peter was sitting with those that he only had Jesus in common with them, and some other guys from Peter's old crowd come in, and Peter looks over his shoulder and he says, "Uh-oh, they're going to think I'm one of these guys now." You are one of those guys, Peter. Those guys are Jesus guys, and you were a Jesus guy, and you had been recognizing it up until that moment. And it was accepting the idea from your old crowd that there's an us guys and those guys thing, and Peter getting up and moving his tray, because he doesn't want to be one of those guys now. That was what harmed the gospel. Yes, Beatrice. Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh from male parts. And that's all you need to know about that, because you don't need to know anything about anything else. It was both, and thank you for asking the question, because there was part of the sermon that I forgot this morning. One of the points of the sign of circumcision, because we saw in the text how important it was, or how God was really stressing that he sets apart entire households to himself. Okay? So you might think that you are a big part of your relationship with God is, you know, for you specifically, Beatrice, because you were born into my house. God chose to make me your earthly father. Okay? God takes the sign that is the covenant household sign, and he puts it on the man in that place as a sign and reminder to him that he is not the one who ultimately makes covenant children in an eternal sense. That if you are going to receive the benefits of that, all of the good blessings that God has promised, you are going to need not just to have been a daughter of your earthly father, you are going to need to, by faith in Jesus Christ, become a daughter of your heavenly father. It is not enough for you to have a Christian father. You must, by Christ, have God himself as your everlasting father. And it's to emphasize the necessity of faith, the necessity of the spiritual reality, and that you wouldn't find false security by just being in a covenant family or just having a particular human father. Good question. But it was a sign that does not have that spiritual meaning anymore. Why? Because now, if you're the child, if you're a child that's born into a Christian household, what sign do you receive, Beatrice? What sign do you receive? If you're a Christian child. Yes, Enoch. Yes. Baptism. And girls can receive it now. Isn't that exciting? And it's not disabling, is it? All right. And it doesn't have blood, because Christ's blood has been shed. But it is still a sign that happens to you. And that entire households receive, and of which Christ is the substance, so that the water by itself doesn't do anything. It's only a sign unto faith. And it is a sign that salvation is in Christ, and it's a sign that unifies everybody that has the sign. Okay, so it's a sign of admission into the visible church. Now, have these Gentiles in the lunchroom been baptized? Yes, they had. The point of the baptism was Jesus. So the fact that they hadn't been circumcised, that should not have drawn a wedge of division between them. Okay, so that's the first thing, that the truth of the gospel is at stake, and that Christians being united in Christ should not be divided by anything else. Okay, now this means united in holding to Christ's word, united in obeying Christ's law, united in rejecting sin. There are things that divide people who call themselves Christians, but that's by clinging to Christ, not by holding something else as more important than Christ. Now, two things are needed here. One of them we see in the Apostle Paul, and one of them we see in the Apostle Peter. First thing we need to see in our church leaders and in our church members is holy boldness. in the areas where the gospel is under attack. Holy boldness. We need elders who, when they see a difference that is an attack on the gospel, are going to stand up and say something. They're going to be like Paul and withstand those elders to their face. These men are too rare, too few and too far between in the church today. I was blessed to know one once. I wasn't there for this, but I think I've told you about it before. They were having an argument at a presbytery meeting. They were discussing an issue, and they had their recess for I don't know what it was for. In my imagination, I think it was lunch, but I'm not sure that detail was given to me. And this gentleman went and he put his arm around the guy who was arguing the theologically wrong side. And he said, "You know you're a tool of the devil, don't you?" These men had a good relationship, but the one man just had holy boldness. He was going to stand for the gospel truth, however unpopular it was. And he was going to be clear about what is going on. He was not going to say, "Well, you know, there's a lot of different interpretations here, and there's room within the confessional Presbyterian world for both ideas." No, this was something that was important, and there was holy boldness. But there's not just holy boldness that's necessary, as we see in Paul. There is also the necessity for Holy Spirit humility. Okay, Paul had just got done telling them about how Peter, James, and John all confirmed that they were all preaching the same gospel. Do you think for a second there weren't people who were going to come running to Peter and say, "Paul wrote that you all preach the same gospel, but Paul says this and you say that, Peter, and we know that you are the apostle, Peter. We're like proto-Roman Catholics. We cling to you in contradistinction to everybody else. And you know, that Paul's out there saying that you guys preach the same exact..." Paul knew that Peter was going to say, "We do preach the same thing. We even have evidence of it in the scripture itself, don't we? You remember Peter writing about Paul and writing about him that what Paul writes is scripture, and that there are things that Paul writes about that Peter thinks are hard to understand, and that those who are have bad theology love to twist the more difficult things to understand, just like they do the rest of the scriptures." Don't you see? Paul rebuked Peter, and Peter did not say, "That Paul who made a public display of me and withstood me to my face in the lunchroom with everyone, I'm just going to be against that Paul for the rest of my life. I don't think I can ever forgive him. And even if I could forgive him, we can't be in the same church together." And it took humility to receive correction. Paul was right, and Peter was wrong. And we're going to be wrong sometimes. So just as you pray for elders who see the truth to have holy boldness, pray for those who do not see that they are in error to have Holy Spirit humility, so that when they are corrected, they will repent of their error. Let me give you one very, very practical example. Pray for PCA elders. Okay, I know that there are a lot of PCA elders that understand that Jesus was not tempted from within. Okay, he was tempted by the devil. He was tempted by opportunity to sin and suggestion to him that he sin. But he never once had the urge to sin, because the desire to sin is itself sinful. Okay, Scripture teaches that very clearly. We confess that very clearly because that's what Scripture teaches. There are pastors in the PCA who know that very clearly. One of the best talks I've ever listened to on the topic is by a PCA pastor. There are other PCA pastors who think that the urge to sin belongs only to the category of temptation, and that desiring to sin is not itself something that you are guilty before God about. And that desiring to sin is not something that you can grow against and have an increasing measure of success in fighting. That God can actually take away or decrease the desires for particular sins. Those men are in error. Okay, the men, the elders and pastors in category one who see the truth clearly from the Bible, they need holy boldness to stand up and say, this goes directly to who Christ is, what Christ is like in himself, in his sinless human nature, the difference that his gospel makes, the difference that being united to him makes in the Christian life. This is a gospel issue. It's not just a question of can you be a quote unquote gay Christian. It's a question of who is Jesus, what is Jesus like, what has Jesus accomplished, what difference does Jesus make in a believer's life? Okay? Pray that those men would have holy boldness. But pray for those who are genuinely in error and think that there is no help for them. Okay? They're not repenting of the guilt of it. They don't believe that there is deliverance from it in this life because they have a theological error. Pray that they would have Holy Spirit-given humility. That they would be able to be corrected. See where the theological error is producing the difference in practice or the difference on the particular issue. And that they would repent and turn and love their brothers. That they would not receive it as a personal attack. But that they would be able to receive correction and change their minds and come around. Now, that's just one issue. That's one issue that our sister denomination is facing today. But those two characteristics are constantly needed in the church. That elders, pastors in the church would have holy boldness when there's a difference of opinion on something that connects to the gospel like that. And that those who are in error would be granted God's merciful by God's mercy, they would be granted the Holy Spirit to work in them humility to receive correction, to admit their error, to change their mind.